We're going to look at a couple topical sermons for a few weeks until our James study starts. I hope you will go ahead and get started reading through that little book. Just to remind you, that's just a supplement. I'm not going to just preach through the book, so you'll pick up stuff there that I will not talk about. And so it's both and. So make sure you get one and go ahead and start reading through it. Today we're going to look at an issue that is quite important. Our greatest need to know and understand God's Word. Has anyone in here ever been misunderstood? Huh? Or have you ever misunderstood? Oh. So you're both sides of it, huh? You're guilty. And what would be the other side of that? You misunderstood and have been misunderstood. So that's pretty easy for that to happen. And it's extremely easy with God's Word. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. How important that is. The most burning need of all time. Not just today, is to think God's thoughts after Him. What does that mean? You think like God thinks. You say, well, that's impossible. No, it's not. He tells you exactly how He thinks in the Word. And that's what it's for. After Him. So to study the Scripture so that we might in turn know God of our creation. And not only the God of our creation, but know our redemption and the Son that He sent to provide for that redemption. And the Holy Spirit to whom He poured out so that we can be empowered and transformed now and to understand that. And also this whole thing to prepare us for that day that is coming when we all be glorified, have a glorified body, and be with Him. And that is the most important thing. And how easy is that often misunderstood? This little story I've shared before to some of you have heard it. Years and years ago, before the days of email and all these other communications, when people thought differently, this lady, an elderly lady who was conscious of the words she used, and there's some things you just didn't say much in public. She was taking a vacation to Florida for a few weeks, and she was trying to find out this campground that she was going to, what the facilities, what they had. So her main concern was the bathroom. How was the campground bathroom set up? You know, this is years ago. I don't know if any of you used to camp much, but it was not always the best setup, they say. We camped out in the woods, so it was a different. But she wanted to find out, but she couldn't bring herself to use the word toilet in the letter. Because it was just on the edge. You know, you just didn't talk like that. There was a day and time when people were not foolish with everything they said. Did y'all know that? So she said, well, how about bathroom commode? She said, oh, no, that's still too edgy. I can't do that. So she said, I'll just abbreviate it. I'll just say BC, bathroom commode. They'll know what I'm talking about. So she writes a letter and said, I'm coming down for a few weeks and want to know how that's set up. And, you know, just how, and that's what she put in there, the BC. She never said bathroom commode or toilet or bathroom. She just said BC. Well, the man who was running the campground, when he read it, he just said, she must be talking about Baptist Church. That's got to be what she's talking about because she didn't know. He didn't know. So when he responded in his letter, this is what he wrote. He's responding to this lady. She's thinking bathroom and he's thinking church. Is that a misunderstanding? Of magnitude. I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take pleasure in informing you that the BC is located 9 miles north of the campsite and is capable of seating 250 people at once. You wouldn't appreciate that unless you ever use an outhouse in your life. Okay, I was raised with an outhouse, so I understand that. Some of you don't know what an outhouse is, probably sitting there, do you? You don't even know, what is he talking about? Anyway. He said, I admit it is quite a distance away if you're in the habit of going regularly. But no doubt you'll be pleased to know that a great number of people take their lunches and make a day of it. They usually arrive early and they stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. And it was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. It may interest you also to know that right now there's a supper plan to raise money to buy more seats. They plan to hold the supper in the middle of the BC so that everyone can watch and talk about this great event. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly. But it's not for lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more and more of an effort, particularly in old cold weather. If you decide to come down and stay at the campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time you go and sit with you and introduce you to all the other folks. This is really a very friendly community. Now, is there a misunderstanding of magnitude proportions? It's the same way with biblical things. People don't pay the price to try to figure out what things are in whole denominations. You wonder, you ever stop and think about, why are there so many different denominations? There are a lot. And when you look and see what started in America and everything broke off from there, why is that? And why are they so wrong? Because some people just don't pay the price. Because God's not neurotic. He doesn't have a Baptist way and a Methodist way and a Pentecostal way and a Catholic way and a Lutheran way and a Muslim way and a Hindu way. There's one way. There's only one way. And so that's what you have. All this misunderstanding. So it's important that we take the time to understand what God says in our minds, because our minds control what the rest of us do. Ain't it right? And what the CPU does in your computer? Why do you think they call it a CPU? What does that stand for? Central processing unit. That's where all things work at. It starts from there. So in Psalm 1, we see two ways. Blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's one person's the righteous way. That's how they're described. On the other hand, the other description, the ungodly are different. They are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what do we have? We have two ways. We have a righteous and an unrighteous, a godly and an ungodly, a right and a wrong. And that's exactly what it describes for us. Number one, the godly way. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. It doesn't mean that he goes out there in front of sinners and stands in front of them, okay? That's not what that means. And this is the whole purpose of this. When you're trying to study anything from Scripture, you need to know, what is this? This is wisdom literature. What does that mean? It's not apocalyptic. It's not in the Old Testament Deuteronomy law where a clear-cut law is given. When you look at Proverbs, what is that? It's not a law. When you look at the narratives, when you look how God uses and he speaks, so whenever you find something like this in Psalm, we try to understand what is the whole genre about how it speaks so that we don't take something when it's not inferred and meant by the Scripture as a law, as we're going to see in just a moment in John. It's the same thing. Blessed is a man. What it simply means is this. His life is not like the ungodly. He doesn't watch the ungodly and start living like the ungodly. He doesn't listen to the godly, and it goes on to how he describes it. He doesn't start sitting in the chair and scorning everybody and talking about everyone like the ungodly people do. He says it's not like that at all. He doesn't act, live, or speak like them. In Deuteronomy is the first place we actually see this concept. You know, Moses is on the way out. He's been disobedient, so he's going to die before he goes into the promised land. And Joshua is going to take his place as the leader. And so God is speaking to Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting actually in verse 15, and God gives him the specifics of how things are supposed to be done. This is part of one of the verses. He says, this book of the law, he could be talking about just Deuteronomy. He could be talking about the whole Mosaic law system that's described there in those couple books. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Wow. Why? What does that mean? Actually, it means he has to take it, he has to copy it by hand, and he has to keep it in front of him that he knows it so well that he reads it every day and every night. So whenever an issue comes up, he knows exactly what God speaks to it about. He doesn't have to wonder. So he's not caught off, especially because he's a leader. He's going to lead, and he's talking in that context of the king who's going to be all over the people. He has to use this as a guideline. He has to be able to think, why? God's thoughts, why? Because he's ingesting God's word. He's taking it in. It's the same thing we see in Romans chapter 12. Remember verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, and be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. You have to learn to think the way God thinks. That will in turn control your life. In that way, whenever you ingest this daily and you think about it and you meditate on it, when something happens, you know how to respond to it, and you're not caught off guard and pulled aside by something that's wrong. Look at this verse in Proverbs. As a man, as a woman, as a person, as he thinks, what? So is he. You know, they used to say, depending on where you're from, I heard one guy talking about one time when he was living in a city that the water was extremely dirty, really dirty, that it was in the early days of bottled water. And so their motto was, you are what you drink. And then they showed them how dirty the water was, so they were selling bottled water, and it went real well. And now today it's really, you are what you eat. Is that true? Some of it is. You are what you think. Why? Because when your mind controls, whatever's going into your mind, whatever thought processes are controlling your mind, it controls what you say, what you listen to, where you go, what you watch, everything. So that's exactly what it says. So as he thinks, that's why God says, you need to make sure that you are constantly keeping the word in front of you. And then there's no misunderstanding. We can say that we're legally justified. That's a Christian term, that since Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sin, now when God looks at us, he's looking through the blood of Jesus, so he sees us as just and we're not guilty anymore. So we're free. We can say that until the cows come home, but the reality is if our life is not being changed by God controlling our mind, we're lying. That's why the important part, that we understand what God's word says. A true conversion will change the way we think. Isn't that what you have to do with an addict? You know, because they're going to always be able to get drugs, and they're going to always be able to get alcohol until their thinking process changes. This is horrible. It's ruining my life. It's not good for my health. Until that whole process changes in their thinking, they'll never quit. Isn't that right? Because they're going to find it. They'll find it in jail. They'll find it somewhere. Why? Because there's where it always starts. That's where it has to change. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit that Jesus brought us whenever he died on the cross and went away to the, when he rose again and went to the Father. And it takes God's word. It takes those two things. And when we absorb it in by studying it and by reading it, and we meditate on it and we think about it, and it's just kind of the controlling thing in our minds. When we do that, it changes our actions. And God knows that. The idea is the word of God itself. Once you step out of the metaphorical sense of, you know, you say, well, that's a metaphor. Yes, it is. But he says what? It is like water. It is like a tree that's planted by a river. And if you've ever been in the river much, what do the trees look like on the bank of the water, on the river? Hello? Always healthy. Always produce fruit. They grow pecans down there at the river when they don't grow anywhere else, right?
Why?
Because they never wilt. If it was by some little stream out there in the middle of Israel where it dries up during summertime, it wouldn't make it. So that's what he says. And when we're thinking and understanding what God's word says, our lives produce fruit, actions, the right things. It's a constant rejuvenation, he says. It's like that water, a constant feeding, such that there are always signs of life and vitality and hope in the person. It's amazing. I'm not very smart, but years ago I understood this. While I was farming, used to spend a lot of hours on the tractor, at least 12 every day, for a long time. And back in those days, we did finally get a radio on the tractor, but there was no Sirius XM. So depending on where you were, what county you might be plowing in, you might could pick up a AM station over here, or some of y'all, do y'all know, everyone know what an AM station is? Some of you don't know what that is. It doesn't work as well, you know. There's always static. There's always interfering. If you go under electricity lines, it's static. It wasn't very good, okay? And then the FMs always picked up all the time, and it was clear. But there were no FM gospel stations. Only the ones that played Christian music back then, I'm talking in the 70s, only ones that played that were AM stations. And if you happened to be plowing near a town that had one, and they only had usually, what, 500 or 600 watts, so if you were not within 4 miles of the place, you couldn't hear it. You know what I mean? And what I learned, and it just dawned on me one day. You know, when I'm over here and this is all I have to listen to, my mind starts thinking that way. And then when I'm over here and I'm listening to the gospel stuff, my mind starts thinking that way. And it just happened on me one day. This really, what you're listening to is controlling your whole thought process. What I allow in myself to think about is absolutely influenced by the radio. Don't see any pictures. All it is music, words. And that's exactly what he knows. We are influenced by what goes in up here. So he says we must, if we're going to do what God says, we must have an understanding of his word. A grandmother was walking with her 6-year-old son, and their part of the country, the frost had just fallen and taken a lot of the leaves off, so everything was changing, but it was still real, real pretty. And so she was walking with him and talking with him and just said, you know, isn't this beautiful? And God painted it all. And the little boy, silent for a minute, he said, yeah, it is. And he did it with his left hand. And grandmama thinking. And finally she said, how do you know it was his left hand? He said, well, we learned in Sunday school that Jesus is sitting on his right hand. It got to be his left hand. Right? You said, that's ridiculous. That's exactly why some theology is all messed up. Why? They don't have a clear understanding. Someone needs this. I'm going to confess something, okay? A few weeks ago, we were Meredith's homeschool volleyball team where we were playing a school we never played before. We have to play private schools. We don't only get to play one public school. And the JV team was playing, which is, you can have older ones on there. It's not just middle school. And our girls, Meredith plays on the varsity, but the JV was playing, and they were beating them pretty bad. And these little boys behind me were just saying, oh, they're cheating. They got older ones. And I just had enough of it. You know, I'm pretty diplomatic. But what bothered me was his mom was sitting there letting him do that. Just yelling it out. And I just turned around in a really nice, stern way. I said, it ain't cheating, Hoss. You can have these older people on the JV team. And then the mama said, well, he's just young. I said, well, you ought to tell him that. Why? Because he doesn't understand. Somebody's going to stick their fist in his mouth if he's not careful. Why? Because they don't understand. That's the same thing we were talking about earlier, when our baby dedication. That verse we know so well. Proverbs, it says what? Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he gets old, he will not depart from it. Okay, what is that? That's not a case law, okay? It does not come in there and tell you everything that goes with that. There are no footnotes. And what that means is this. When you understand that that is not a law verse, it is a what? It is a proverb. It is not a guarantee. It doesn't mean, oh, you just teach them young and no matter what happens, they all come back. What's going to happen when the wheel runs off of them a few years down the road? Who are they going to blame? Well, mom and daddy's fault. That's not what it says. Now, you've heard it all your life, and I have too. It's just not biblically correct. It never says that. It doesn't put any footnotes down there, and we have to understand what Proverbs tells us. It's not a law. It's not a given thing. They can go wrong. You can do everything right as a parent, and a wheel will still run off, and it might not be your fault. Why? Because they get to make a choice. You see that kind of stuff? You say, well, that's simple, but it goes right on into the theological realm, as we'll see just a moment when we go to John. Anyway, sometimes we need some clarification. I was not ugly to that young man, but I just said, you know, you need to understand this is not, because he was calling our girls, they were cheating. And it wasn't. You can have a teenager on the JV team. Matter of fact, you can have seniors on the JV team if you want them. Y'all get the point? Clarify for your kids. They need to know that so they won't appear stupid. Why? Because somebody needs to tell them. The ungodly way. The ungodly are not so. Absolute opposite. They're not so. Or like the chaff at which the wind drives away. What do? They beat the grain out on the threshing floor, and then they take it with a rake, and they throw it up, and the wind's blowing, and it blows the chaff away, and the grain falls down on the bottom. Same thing way a combine works. You know, you got a sieve working back and forth. The heavy grain goes down through the sieve, and there's a fan blowing the chaff out the back. That's how they separate it. It's the same thing. And he says, what? There's nothing any good in these people. They're worthless. It's just going to blow out and be thrown away. It's not any good. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He said, there's not going to be anything. They're not going to make it. The ones are, can you see that picture? One is thriving by the water because they're feeding on God's word. And the other one is worthless, wasteless. It's going to be blown away and we call it judgment. As if everything the psalmist affirmed regarding the righteous is opposite to the unrighteous. They're like the chaff that's blown away. It's no good. Unlike the tree, they're rootless, they're lifeless, and they are fruitless. They don't produce anything. God can't do anything in their life. Now, here's the tension part, all right? We know there's a good, we know there's a bad, we know there's a righteous, and we know there's an unrighteous. So how does that work exactly in our day and time? There are two ways, and we know that. And that's a perfect and an ideal world, but who lives in an ideal world? Some of the politicians? They never have to step outside of their gated community. They might live in an ideal world. No offense if you're a politician. So how do these realities have any bearing on our lives? How do they give us any priorities as to what is important in our life and what is non-negotiable in our life? John Bunyan, who spent a long time in Bedford Jail for preaching the gospel, he says, I'd rather die in this prison than to butcher my conscience. Wow. What does that mean? Are there some things we understand them clearly and we're not willing to give up on them? But the problem is, so many people do not pay a price so they can understand it. So they give their life for something that they're not supposed to. And then they waste it for something they're not supposed to. How do we make a difference and impact in this complex world? And we live in one, don't we? How many choices are there? Go somewhere and try to order something to eat. Do you want this or this or this? I just want a hamburger. Well, you this or this or this or this? Give me something to drink. What do you want? Lord, don't do that. You need to know. And please know before you step up to the counter. Just 2 days ago. Stand back away from the counter and look at everything and figure out what you want before you interrupt the rest of us trying to order. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? Well, the guy standing in front of us, well, I've never eaten at Zaxby's. I've never eaten here before. What do you have? Well, there's a big old menu up there. Once you back over out of the way and let us order. So she tells him everything that he said, well, I don't like chicken. You know this is a chicken place, right? You said it's crazy. I know it is. That's how we live. In a theological arena, it's worse. It's not any better. And we have to, you got to wade through it somehow. And especially since we're on a sliding spectrum, and boy, are we on a sliding spectrum. Do we need someone? Yes, we do. Do we need the narratives of the Bible? They tell us about all the faults of the some of the greatest people in the Bible. They compromise. David. You know, I was reading in my devotion this morning, David and Saul, and it was comparing those two guys. You know, did you remember Saul? They had the same problem. It was a power issue that both of them had, and Saul's, whenever he was confronted, he never did admit it. Remember? When he's always blaming someone else. And David comes along. He does horrible things just as well. I mean, when he's confronted by Nathan, what does he do? He admits it. And he said, God alone and you two, I've sinned. And he repented. It cost him a lot of consequences from his family, but that was it. He repented, and he dealt with it. So we need every aspect of the Bible, but we need to understand what that Bible is speaking to on that genre that it's speaking to so that we can have the right understanding. Or you'll get into things we're about to read in just a second. A sliding, but we better have all of it across the board to appropriately interpret it. If we pegged everything on text like Psalm, then either we'll be crushed in the despair as we discover that we really can't add up. Or we can become so self-arrogant that we think we have made it. We have some of those as well. Unless we come to the place where every single sin is seen as indefensible. You understand what that means, right? You can't just say, well, God understands this is not a sin because God knows. That's not it. Every sin is sin. And God sees it that way. Sad, awful, tragic, unacceptable before God. Even while we realize that until Jesus comes back, we're going to be inconsistent. But here's the thing. It doesn't give us a license to say, well, that's just the way I am, and Jesus knows it, so I'm going to just keep on sinning. That's not what it is. That's freeloading on God's grace. That's not the way that's supposed to go either. And be driven back to the same God. I understand that if it wasn't for your rugged cross, I wouldn't make it. It drives us back there when we understand that. Unless we get to that point, we'll never see and we'll miss our ongoing opportunity to really understand the gospel and how it affects our life. That is a thinking process that God does through us that in controls us and it changes our actions. Now, unless that happens, we'll always try to justify our sin. The verse I read just a moment ago, train up a child in a way that is right, and he will not go away from when he gets older. In this day and time, we love to blame who? Someone else. You know, I don't want to own it, right? That's what Saul did. He blamed someone else. What did David do? The difference was he said, I've sinned. And especially with this same thing. Well, it's your mom and dad's fault. I understand they do things to influence us, but listen, you always have a choice. You always have a choice. And then one day, when all this is over, and we stand before Jesus, and there's nothing but miles and miles, but a throne and a face and a chair, no one's going to be there but you. You can't blame your mama or your daddy or your preacher or president or no one else, because you make a choice. And that's the difference. And there's always a difference. We'll often pull others we love down because we don't want to own it. Isn't that bad when somebody calls you out and you know you're wrong and you just have to swallow when you can't blame anybody else? Well, we're pretty good at that in this society, right? I'm so sick of this Me Too movement or whatever they call that nonsense. Why don't you just admit? Anyway, how does all this work out? Now we're about to close, all right? John, in 1 John, deals with this tension by helping us understand what the Scripture says, because understanding what the Scripture says help us understand the tension, okay? John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is the writer of John the Gospel, the one we studied, you know, months and months ago. He says in 1st John, well, let's read it right here. If we say that we have no sin, remember it says the righteous and then the unrighteous in Psalm 1 and 4. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Why? Because there are denominations today that say, oh, yeah, yeah, we can get to a place where we don't sin anymore on this earth. You know, there's Absolutely, that's underlying the Catholic Church and some of Methodism, not quite as to the extreme as some others, but then some of the other ones like the Church of the Nazarene, boy, it's out there plain. You can get to the place where you don't sin anymore. It says here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what does that mean? We're all sinners. We have sinned, we do sin, and we will sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, you call God a liar. Nick was sharing about somebody he had talked to one day, and he almost dropped his plate because the guy said he hadn't sinned in about 3 weeks. I said, wow. It's called sinless perfection. Finney the Great, they call him the Great Revivalist, he was a proponent of this. He was theologically incorrect, where he thought you could get to a place where you didn't sin anymore. They're still today. People believe that. In the late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon was attending a pastor's conference in England, and there was a man there who was a big proponent of sinless perfection, that you could get to a place where you didn't sin anymore. And so everyone was waiting. You know, Spurgeon was pretty sharp. And they said, we can't wait till it gets to the question and answer time and you take him down. You know, show him how he's theologically wrong. But he didn't do it. And everybody was, you know, why didn't you correct it? And he didn't do anything. But the next morning, you know, they're all at the conference and they're all eating breakfast there at tables. And Spurgeon walks in and he has a pitcher of milk in his hand and he walks over to this man who's known for a really nasty anger. But he says he hadn't sinned and he was perfect. So he took this pitcher of milk and poured it on top of his head. Well, he let everyone know all the curse words you could speak. Spurgeon didn't say anything. Just, I proved my point. You are not sinless. There, you just proved it. No one is. That's exactly what he says that. So what is next? Look at this next verse. He's little children, I write these things not that you sin, that you sin not. Some try to say, oh, well, he's encouraging them. Well, you know, I'm going to sin, and God knows I'm going to sin, so I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to just sin it all up. Right? Jesus loves me, so it doesn't really matter. He says, I'm not writing you to give you a license to go sin. I'm writing you that you will not sin. That's what the verse says, ain't it? My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What is he saying? He says, it's going to happen. But it's not the general tenor of our life where we just think, well, Jesus loves me and he's going to forgive me, so it doesn't really matter if I sin or not. So I'm not even going to try. See, you see the concept. And it is a propitiation for our sin and not for ours only, but also of the sin of the whole world. Then he says, no one is born of God. Look at this. No one who is born of God will, actually, a better translation is continue practicing sin. Just continue sin is a little bit softer than the translation. You just don't go on practicing sin, he says. Why? Because God's seed is inside of you. And he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Wait a minute. You just said we're sinners, and to say that we're not sinners is a lie to God, and now you're saying if we continue to sin, we're not born of God. You said that's a paradox, isn't it? That seems like a battle. No one who is born of God will continue to practice sin. Well, how you deal with that? Huh. Sometimes cannot is not expressing an impossibility. That which cannot happen, that which is impossible to happen, sometimes it is expressing a moral imperative. Case in point, I grew up in a school where everyone went to the same school. No kindergarten, first grade through 12th grade was all on one campus, pretty close campus. In the sixth grade, it was a cardinal sin to chew chewing gum in the class. Y'all know what a cardinal sin is? It's a major sin, okay? And y'all know what I'm talking about? Did y'all get to chewing gum in class? No? It was really not good, and you were chastised greatly, and then they could beat you. I mean, they could, that's not a good word, is it? They could physically correct you. Is that more political correct? And our teachers would really humiliate you if she caught you chewing gum in the classroom. Any of y'all remember that? Okay, that didn't happen much because I paid attention. I didn't want to look like some idiot like the rest of those guys. And if you can imagine, it was a law that said you cannot chew chewing gum in this classroom. Law. And while she's making Otis over there spit out his chewing gum, I'm sitting back there chewing mine and said, I'm chewing it. So ontologically, you can't say, I cannot do it because guess what? I'm doing it. Even though there's a law out there that says I can't do it, I'm doing it. Whenever it says we cannot sin, what it is, it's a moral imperative that absolutely a child of God who is being controlled by God is going to not sin. Does it mean that you cannot do it? No, it doesn't mean that. Well, let me just ask, who wanted to be brave enough to say, I haven't sinned in the last couple of days? Anybody? Case solved. Why? We're on the sliding side of the spectrum. Why? And he knows that. He says, what it is a child of God understands that everything in them, it's an imperative that we not do it. So how do we do that? We train our minds that control our bodies till we get to the point where we're not sinning like we used to. You know, here's the good thing. When you conquer this sin, just get ready. You always have another one. Isn't that what they say in counseling? They always have one addiction and a spare. That's the way that works. There's never just one. You conquer that one, then that other one will rise up, and that other one will rise up, and you just keep conquering them. It's the same thing. The imperative is that sin is not supposed to be taking place. So whenever we try to say, well, God understands, and so it's okay, so I don't even have to worry about it, there's a serious problem. There's a serious problem in a believer's life, but sometimes it does. That is the tension. You know, it would be easier the moment we trust Christ if he just took us on out of here and we wouldn't have to fool with that, right? You know, I was listening to the radio this morning and Alison Krauss' song was on the radio, and it's how true it is. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And y'all know that song? Oh, we want all this to be right in our life, but if it takes us dying, no, we're not that serious. If I have to die to my own selfish wants and desires, no, I'm not that serious. But Jesus, you know, he loves me anyway, and he's going to forgive me anyway, so it's okay if I sin. You see how the problem, if we don't deal with it? See how it makes you just say, well, it's really okay. We don't take it serious. Every single sin we commit in thought, word, and deed, whether the ones that we should be doing, the work we should be doing that we're not, that's an omission, or the things that we shouldn't be doing that we're doing, that's a commission, there's no excuse. We can't just say, well, God understands my situation. No, he doesn't. He just says, that's wrong. And we have to see that as, that's just wrong. And am I going to deal with it or am I not going to deal with it? Because this is the blood-bought church of Christ, if we're a part of it. That's the reason. Any form of supposed spirituality that does not cause us to deal with this tension and to see that what God accepts and how sin deals with us in our life, any system of religious system that doesn't bring us face to face with that is really not Christian at all. It's just a placebo to make us feel better. That's all it is. It is not worthy to be called Christian. Do we need Psalms? You better believe. So we don't play around. And it's no one else's fault. It's mine. Why? Because I make a choice every day. That's exactly what he's saying. I make a choice. What am I going to put in my head? What am I going to let control my thoughts? What is it? Is it something that the society deems necessary, or is it something God's word tells me? That's why he said it's imperative. It's our choice. But if we're not going to take it, we don't want to own it, we'll blame somebody. We need to see our own sins as serious and the cross as the answer, or we'll all be damned. And our lives on this earth will not change for God's glory. There is hope in God's word, but we have to pay a price sometime to understand it clearly. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that your word is simple, that sin is serious, that the cross will free us. Just remind us that you don't play games. You know exactly what's going on in our minds, what's controlling our every part. Help us to be honest, to admit, confess, and repent for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.